Glimpses of the risen Lord, one out of John's revelation of Jesus Christ, appearing as our great high priest. He's dressed in that heavenly realm John is seeing as a great high priest, with the sash around his waist, the beautiful picture of the Lord in his glory praying for you. I want you to know this morning that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints in heaven and on earth. Amen. It's a beautiful thing. He's got you covered. You know, the Lord prompted me as I was praying for all of you this week. I do a lot of that as a priest. Pray for you by name. We pray for your children. We're going to start bringing those names into morning prayer, and we're going to start covering you every morning when we pray. We're going to lift your names up. We're going to lift your children's names up. And we're going to enter into the intercessions of Christ, whoever lives, to make intercession for you. Does that sound good? Good deal. We're going to start doing that in the morning. Amen? I just felt prompted that we need to do that and bring you before the throne as a body of people. We pray together at 7 a.m., morning prayer in Eucharist, Monday through Friday. We've been doing that for about 8 years now. And it's really the backbone of this fellowship. I want you to know that prayer holds us together, that the presence of Jesus and our offering up to him is holding us together. He holds all things together. Well, we're going to take another glimpse of Jesus in the gospel reading this morning, John 20, beginning with verse 19. This morning, we have followed some of Jesus' disciples to an upper room. I want you to imagine yourself in this room. It's a place to gather. And there was a deep sense in this room of emptiness and disillusionment. Those that Jesus had trained, His top disciples, they were empty and in great disillusionment. They were fear-bound. They're still perplexed by the empty tomb. It didn't make sense to them. And now, as the night closes in, they gather in an empty room. So they've come from an empty tomb to an empty room. Even though they're there, there's this deep sense of emptiness. They're grieving. And if you can imagine glimpsing upon the crucifixion, I believe they're traumatized. They're traumatized by seeing the gore, the mangled Son of Man, give up his last breath on the cross, despising the shame. And what they've come to see is a loss of everything they had dreamed for. It had just completely dissipated. Everything they had dreamed for, it's come to naught. And rightly so, because Rome's most effective tool for keeping people in line throughout the empire has been exercised upon Jesus, their master. And so here we see Jesus' most trusted disciples together with the doors locked, verse 19 says, for fear of the Jewish leaders. The very ones that should have been shepherds caring for them, the high priest and all of the Sanhedrin had turned against Jesus, and they were thinking that they were coming after them as well, and the same plight was getting ready to happen to them. Despite the locked doors, the failure and fears, Jesus breaks into this place that's so empty and full of fear. He breaks in through the room, and he just shows up, and he appears. Jesus is already exercising his priesthood, and he says twice, peace be with you. Peace be with you. The gospel is in the person of the crucified and risen Lord. By this one word, peace, think about it. It's a word that we use a lot to describe an inner state of calm. Jesus is announcing that by his wounds we are healed, and this healing extends into the cosmos, the whole created order. This word peace brings us from disorder to divine order in Jesus. This peace means that within the risen body of Jesus, the first fruits of them that have slept, he has triumphed over the powers. Colossians 2:15. He has triumphed over the powers of Satan's kingdom and the reign of sin and death. That word reign is the dominion of sin and death, that which is ruling over humanity. Jesus is speaking a word that destroys all of the kingdom of darkness and all that is disordered. And within himself, he's the embodiment of that peace, that new creation that will one day we'll all step into in its fullness. And we will live in the fullness of that peace which Jesus is speaking into that room of fearful people. Good news, huh? Yeah. And so peace in this sense, it's not mere inner calm, right? But Jesus speaks to the chaos. Think about, this is not the first time that he said, peace be still. Can you think of other times in chaotic situations, like in storms and the wind and the waves are beating against the boat and Jesus says, peace. But he's not speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to the wind and the waves and he says, peace, be still. That's the kind of peace that we mean when we say, the peace of the Lord be with you. It's that kind of peace. Good stuff. Mind-blowing. And so peace is divine alignment of God's created order. It's divine alignment of God's created order. And for now, he himself is our peace. Let me read this from Ephesians 3:14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both Jew and Gentile. So this is a racial healing in the body and in the reconciliation of Jesus on the cross. This in himself, if we could walk and live in this kind of racial reconciliation, wow, that's what the church is supposed to look like. Racial reconciliation. Who has made us both. He's speaking about Jew and Gentile, those who were privileged and those who were outside the covenants of God. Through Jesus, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, in his body, the dividing wall of hostility. You see, we can live in that reality or we can live in the temporal reality of our fallenness, you see. It's another reality that we're called to live in. And it's called the reality of the risen Lord, the gospel, the crucified and risen Lord, and what he's done on the cross and in his resurrection. He's made us one. And Jesus continues to pray that prayer, Father, make us one, as I and the Father are one, in John 17. It's coming down from the unity of the Trinity. It's called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we've been called not to create it, but we've been called to maintain it. It's something that we receive. Make every effort, Paul says in Ephesians 4. Make every effort. Work hard. Really make this one of your goals to keep, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you see. A unified church is a supernatural reality. It's an ontological reality that's dwelling within God himself, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he sent the Holy Spirit within us so that we can maintain the unity of the Spirit within us in all of the disorder that comes at us, within and without. It's the unity, it's the wholeness, it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us as we submit to the Spirit and not the flesh, right? There's a war going on between the Spirit and the flesh, Galatians 5. And yet we have the living one who is full integrity. We don't know this kind of integrity, this integer, this oneness of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. And this is what we're looking for at St. Aidan's. This is what we value. This is what we're seeking to maintain, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's why relationship is so important among us. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, Paul goes on to say, he's made us one that he might create in himself one new humanity. In place of the two humanities, Jew and Gentile, right? So making peace and bringing all of these different humanities in the warring that we find ourselves in to this very hour, making peace and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul is speaking in bold terms. He's not pulling any punches about the hostility that we find in our human person. And so I don't know, maybe you're praying for Russia and Ukraine. You know, that's an example. If only the Orthodox Church in Russia could get a hold of this message, they wouldn't be blessing bombs that are killing their brethren in the Ukraine. Father, make us one as you and the Father are one. We thank you, Lord. And we pray for this situation in the Ukraine, even now and in Russia. And we pray that the reality of your gospel, that you would make them one again. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. This is a huge reality. I'm going to move on, though. How is this peace given and received? Well, he holds out his hands and he shows them his wounds. He wants to show them that even though he has appeared, as it were, walking through walls and through locked doors, it's the same body. It's not a different body. It's the same body. He showed them his wounds. And our great high priest, whoever lives to intercede for you and me, has the wounds before the right hand of God. He took those wounds with him. We shall know him as the Lamb of God forever and ever, who takes away the sins of the world. We will never be able to forget when we see him face to face that he is the one that has brought us before the throne of God. Amen? He's the Lamb. And man, we sang about it this morning. Sam's always on that. He's just kind of like, Sam has this little invisible antenna, right? And he just kind of picks up in the spirit, like the songs to choose. And I know he gets the scriptures too, but man, you do such an amazing job of just pairing what we sing with the scripture readings. I just thank you, Sam. Now, his scars are the results of a darkened, sin-sick world, right? And the author of life came and we killed him. We got to get this straight. We killed him. They're preaching this throughout Acts. He took all that we could sling at him, Jew and Gentile, Rome and the Jews. It's the total of humanity that Paul is saying now Christ has made one. We participated in Palm Sunday and we enacted this. Crucify him. Crucify him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, John says. And in the face of rejection, ridicule, false witness, the greatest humiliation, he allowed us to crucify him. He could have called down thousands of angels, right? He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. This was a voluntary sacrifice and offering to God. He did it by the power of the Spirit, the writer of Hebrews says. By the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. The wounds are not scars from punishment from the Father. Let me say this. It's not the Father punishing Jesus on the cross. It's we punish Jesus on the cross. He took the punishment that we threw at him. The scars are from the ones he came to heal. These wounds that he's showing them are from the ones that he came to heal. They're scars from all humanity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And his scars and his wounds are a means of his healing sacrifice at our attempts to punish and eliminate Jesus. Let's get this straight. The Father did not crush Jesus. We did. The Father did not punish Jesus. But in God's providence, he allowed us to do it. And so when he breaks into our lives, we, with eyes of faith, opening the eyes of our hearts, we must see those wounds. That's why he's showing them to his disciples. This is how he becomes peace to us. This is how he imparts peace to us. His wounds show us the power of love, his nonviolent humility. His peace is our reconciliation. And so it says that the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then again, he said, peace. He wants to emphasize this, peace. He's not just speaking through their fears, but he's imparting the reality of what has just taken place on the cross and the resurrection. And then he says in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. I want you to think about that this morning. As the Father has sent Jesus, Jesus is sending us. This one who holds the keys of all that Satan could throw at him, he took the keys and he descended into the realm of the dead and he led captivity captive. And so he's feeling pretty good now. Yeah. He sends us out of our locked rooms. He sends us out of isolation to proclaim the power of his wounds in our lives. By his wounds, we are healed. And I think it's appropriate in this time where we feel a sense of renewal coming up out of the last 2 years that we've all suffered in great isolation. We know many friends that were attending St. Aidan's that are not even attending church anymore. This profound pandemic and the way that it's impacted us emotionally and socially has scattered so much of the church to the wind. And so we pray, Father, gather them back again. There's children now that are coming in to socialization for the first time. They're coming into rooms where they're having social anxiety because of their age. They didn't get socialized for 2 years. They were at home and they were isolated. We had conversations about this last night. And so we need to be aware of where children are at and how even they have been impacted by this pandemic. The Lord is showing the means to their healing. He's showing us, by his wounds we shall be healed. Yes. And so how shall we go? How shall we be sent out with this message of having seen the risen Lord in our hearts and we know that he died for us and he is our Savior and Lord? He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. I just want you to think about this. Where do you see a divine figure blowing into humanity in the Bible? Where do you see that? On the pages of Genesis, in the first creation, he's blowing into them the breath of life and they become a living soul. It says in Genesis, that's the old creation. This is how Jesus makes us new creation. It takes the Holy Spirit again, the breath of life, to make these dry bones of ours come together. Ezekiel 37. It happens by the breath of the Lord, the wind of the Lord. And we value the presence and the moving of the Holy Spirit throughout our liturgy and throughout our worship. We don't want to be the frozen chosen. We don't want to be the frozen chosen because he's called us. He's called these dry bones to come together so that we can receive the breath of God on a daily basis. You see, we need to break all of the paradigms that you thought that we were when you first came to this church. You thought we were the frozen chosen, perhaps. And you thought liturgy is dead and everything that we're doing is just formalism. I'm here to tell you that we embody everything that we're doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in the liturgy. Liturgy is not dead. People are. Liturgy is not dead. People are. And you can do it by rote, or you can do it with thanksgiving, right? Repetition is good. That's how we are formed, and that's how we become more Christ-like, by doing godly things consistently, like repetition in prayer, repetition in praise, repetition in the Eucharist. Repetition is how we learn. It's kind of like, imagine if you wanted to be a golf pro and you said, oh no, that's just sort of vain repetition. You know, you're trying, and so you're not going to practice, you're not going to repeat things, you're not going to be formed into a golf pro, right? Repetition is at the heart of our formation. So it's not vain repetition. In heaven, they keep saying, it says, day and night, holy, holy, holy. So if you don't like repetition, don't go to heaven. You're going to get really annoyed at holy, holy, holy. Day and night, they never stop saying holy, holy, holy. And what we're doing is emulating the worship of heaven in this congregation. Because heaven and earth have come together in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. You guys are awesome. All right. And so he's called us to receive this breath that causes us to come alive and be a little weird at times. It's okay, just give us grace. And so out of this breath, we are called to bear witness to the forgiveness of sins. Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And there's different levels of how this works, okay? Let's think about just the general level of forgiveness and unforgiveness. Think about the Lord's Prayer that we pray. This is kind of the power that you hold. Forgive us as we forgive others. That's kind of like that general level of binding and loosing. If I don't forgive you, I'm binding those people by my resentment and anger. But if I forgive them, I'm loosing them, right? And I'm loosing myself of the disobedience and the opportunity to grow a root of bitterness in my heart if I do not forgive. And so the whole basis of our existence is reconciliation. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. All of us have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, be reconciled to God. He's made us one again. We have another form of confession and absolution, which we do on Sunday mornings. It's a priestly absolution where I pronounce forgiveness over you who have repented of your sins, and I assure you of the promise of forgiveness that Jesus has given us. If we repent from our sins, he is able and just to forgive us our sins, right? And we need to hear that we're forgiven. The world needs to hear that they're forgiven. And the world needs to hear, therefore, repent and come to Jesus because he's forgiven you, but you must receive it. We have something in our prayer book on page 223 under the rites of healing. We have various liturgies about healing, but we also have what's called reconciliation of penitence. And someone will come to me, will meet in my office, and we'll go through a very short liturgy of them confessing their faults to me, confessing their sins to me, and then I pronounce absolution and the assurance that because they have repented and they have confessed it, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. James chapter 5. In the context of calling the elders of the church, call the elders of the church, and in the context, therefore, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. Reconciliation of the penitent. This is what we do a lot of times after morning prayer. I will go down into my office and people will come and confess their faults, right? And they receive forgiveness. And there's a level of forgiveness, there's a level of healing that you can receive in that context, especially with besetting sins that you can't stop. You're addicted. Certain sins are addictive. And so you just keep finding yourself repeating the same thing over and over and over. Let's break the chain of that. It's a good thing, reconciliation. It's a good thing to confess your faults one to another. It's a good thing to be healed. Amen? That's the ministry of the church. That's the ministry of one another. We can do this with one another as well. And so our mission then, sent out into the world, given the ministry of reconciliation, is to bear the announcement that the world has been forgiven and reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are forgiven, but you must receive it. He did this on the cross. He forgave those who placed him there. And he said, Father, without any repentance, he forgave them. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In those words, he's exemplifying the way for us to live. And he's giving us the ministry of reconciliation to give the good news to people that you have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Step in. Step into Christ. Come to him, the one who has forgiven you. He wants to give you access to the Father. He wants to set you free from besetting sins and addictions. He wants to give freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's good news. Sometimes we've not known how to preach good news. We've made the good news the bad news. Let's make the good news. Amen? We have the power to forgive and retain sins. And we've been asked to pray that in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. So there it is. And so in the broader context, we are called to forgive others. Some will not accept the word of reconciliation, of course. Known the Lord now for 43 years, and I know the difficulties and the blindness where the God of this world has blinded those. When you're trying to minister grace and the gospel to people, sometimes the veil is lifted and sometimes it is not. And so Jesus forgave his enemies on the cross, and we're to do the same. A forgiveness that is prior to any repentance of faith. We can forgive people who don't necessarily repent. We can be bigger than that. It's kind of like a game, like, well, if you repent, I'll forgive you. Is that what Jesus does? No, it's not. It's a beautiful thing. But sometimes it takes your forgiveness to unlock them to say, I am sorry. But if you're waiting for them to say that first, and then you offer them grace, that sometimes will not work. It's the grace that unlocks them. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now, repentance is very important, but grace, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And that's the way we love our enemies, you see. We don't do this very well. It's very difficult. It's very hard. But that's the gospel, you see. That's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We can say the same thing. Father, forgive this person. They really don't know what they're doing. And in some cases, you may not be reconciled. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two things. You can forgive without being fully reconciled, I believe. There's some situations where it wouldn't even be safe to be reconciled with those who have abusive tendencies in their lives. But you can forgive. That's a separate thing. And then that releases them to possibly repent, but it also releases you of the burden and the weight that unforgiveness carries in our lives. So this is medicine. This is the way Jesus, the great physician, heals the cosmos and heals our lives. He represents this on the cross. And then Thomas shows up. And it's the second Sunday of Easter. And I'll be brief with this, but, you know, Thomas gets a bad rap, right? Doubting Thomas. I mean, he's going to be, we just got to erase that, you know, doubting Thomas, that sort of, that label and identity that we've given him. But Thomas is like a lot of people now. He's not in church on that first Sunday. And then they go back and they tell doubting Thomas that Christ appeared to us. And he showed us his wounds. And he says, I don't believe it. I've got to see with my own eyes. Now, why do you think Thomas might be in this state of wanting to confirm that it's truly Jesus, the identity of Jesus? John Baer has, I think, a really plausible theory. Thomas is called the twin. Didymus, that means twin. Thomas knows that his identity had been mistaken for his twin many times. And he knows how people can be misidentified through his own life of being a twin. Kirk, where are you? You know all about this, right? Yes. And sometimes it's hard for me to identify when these two guys are together, in the same room because they just look so much alike. And so I believe that he's not doubting to disprove, but he's doubting to confirm. He wants to make sure that they are not mistaken, Jesus, in his true identity. And there's a world of difference between a doubt that seeks confirmation and a doubt that is decidedly skeptical. Faith seeks understanding. And so if we were to grow in our faith, we must think and not simply accept things unconditionally. Gregory the Great says this about Thomas: "This disbelief of Thomas has done more for our faith than the faith of the other disciples. As he touches Christ and is won over to belief, every doubt is cast aside and our faith is strengthened. And so the disciple who doubted then felt Christ's wounds becomes a witness to the reality of the resurrection." And then he has the greatest testimony of all. What does he say? Think about this confession: "My Lord and my God." It's a great way to begin our prayer: "My Lord and my God." Faith seeking understanding results in the greatest testimony among the apostles. Let's give it up for Thomas. One more quote. This is from N.T. Wright, and then we'll close. "The resurrection is not an alien power of breaking into God's world. It is what happened when the Creator himself comes to heal and restore his world, bringing it to its appointed goal." Isn't that beautiful? "Bringing it to its appointed goal, new creation, when we see him face to face." We'll see the one that John saw in the book of Revelation, opening up this morning's New Testament passage. We will see him face to face, that face that is shining and glorious like the sun. And we will be new creation in its fullness. This is where we're headed, church. Let there be glory in the church now and forever. And if you're this morning in a place where you feel like there's still fear and anxiety, a sense of unfaithfulness, you see, the disciples were unfaithful. They had denied him before they went to the upper room. They were already failures. And yet they were hiding there not to seek Jesus. They were hiding there because of fear of the Jews, right? So the motivation in everything had just dropped out. And yet Christ appears. He appears in their failure. And he loves us. And he knows the plight and the spiritual warfare of sin and death and the dominion of darkness that we still wrestle with. Let Christ show up in your weakness. Let Christ come and heal you. Open up in your fear. Open up in your disillusionment. Open up to him and let him touch you and show you his wounds. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.